I titled this lesson this morning, What Do You Think? This particular method of teaching is a very effective method. Just ask questions. And it's one that our Lord used in his efforts to stimulate the thought processes of his hearers. Many times in the work our Lord did here on earth, he used questions very effectively in his teaching. And obviously we can learn some very needed lessons by looking at these questions. And obviously we don't have time in our study today to look at all the questions that Jesus asked. But hopefully we can draw some lessons from the questions that Jesus asked that will help us to learn some very important lessons. We might refer to these as life lessons that we can learn from Jesus. And the first question that I want to consider with you from Matthew the 22nd chapter there at verse 17. When Jesus was asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Matthew 22 there at verse 17. There the text says, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? And that's the title of our study. What do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? In Matthew chapter 17, there at verse 25, there the text says, what thinkest thou? And there's our question again. Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or strangers? Jesus again talking about taxes. What do you think, Simon? Peter saith unto him, of strangers, Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up the fish that first entereth. The first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and take and give it unto them for me and thee. What do you think? Is it lawful to pay tribute or to pay taxes? Obviously, the ruler at this time was Caesar. And so the question deals with civil responsibility. Jesus taught that paying taxes does not contradict a life of obedience to God. He makes it very clear that as children of God, we do have civil responsibilities. Look with me again at Matthew chapter 22. Let's back up to verse 15. The text there says, and then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So here are the Pharisees trying to trick Jesus. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. And so, as we would say today, they're sort of buttering Jesus up so that they can ask this question that they think will trick him. And that's when they ask, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, why tempt you me, you hypocrites? And he asked them to show him the tribute money. And they brought the tribute money. And he said, whose image or superscription? They said, Caesar's. Remember, he then said, render therefore to Caesar things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. So we have both civil responsibilities and we have both civil responsibility and spiritual responsibilities. Paying taxes does not contradict our responsibilities in regard to spiritual matters. We understand that God ordained civil government And so we are obligated to pay taxes and to submit to civil authorities. In Romans chapter 13, Paul said, we are to submit to civil authorities. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so he makes it very clear that we are obligated to civil authorities. But we also need to remember what we might refer to as a caveat. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the text says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Our responsibilities to God are of higher value, greater value than our responsibility to civil government. But nevertheless, we do have responsibility to civil government. Not only must a disciple pay his taxes, but he is also permitted to serve as a tax collector. That might sound a little incongruent, but notice in Luke chapter 3, there in verse 12, then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now you understand that the publican is the same as a tax collector. Matthew, one of the men chosen by our Lord as an apostle, was a tax collector, a publican. But here he gives instruction to the ones who came to him to be baptized. They asked him, what shall we do? And obviously he knew they were tax collectors. He said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, be honest in your dealings. You can serve as a tax collector, but be honest in your dealings. You notice also that he talked about members of the king's family are not taxed, but maintained by the taxes paid by others. If you look there in Matthew the 17th chapter, as we looked at earlier, beginning there at verse 24, he says, what thinkest thou? Again, he's asking them this question. And so he asked Peter, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or strangers? And Peter answered, strangers. And so Jesus said, then are the children free? So, by that logic, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the Supreme King, God of Heaven, would have been exempt from temple tax. But as you continue reading in the context, you see that instead of saying that I'm free from this responsibility, the one who fulfilled the law submitted willingly to taxes. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, remember Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, he said, but to fulfill the law. And so the one who came to fulfill the law still submitted himself willingly to the paying of taxes. We noted there in Matthew 17 at verse 27 when he told Peter to go and put a hook in the water, and the first fish that came out, he'd find a coin there and go and pay the taxes for both himself and the master. And so Jesus submitted to civil authority. But obviously when it came time for him to die, he did not refuse to die. He allowed himself to be put to death by civil authorities because this was in fact God's will. So from his example, we learn to submit to the rules of civil authority. As we noted, there are limits to this. God's will comes first. But that doesn't mean that we are not responsible for our civil duties, our civil responsibilities. There's another question found over in Luke, the 10th chapter, there at verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou? Here's our question. What do you think about this situation? Which now of these three was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? We remember this story as we term it, the story of the Good Samaritan. When this man fell among thieves, and then the priest and the Levite, who were the religious leaders of the time, passed him by on the other side. But the Samaritan came by, and he took care of the man, took him to an inn, paid for his keep. And that's the question that Jesus asked. He had been asked the question, who is my neighbor? In order to fulfill the command, Jesus had given to them, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says the first is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. The second is like to do it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so they answered Jesus' question here in this, which of these three was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And they said, he that showed mercy. And Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. What we see, I think, in this particular account is that we are to be a good neighbor. Jesus relates this story to teach them a very vital and very important lesson. In Luke chapter 10, there, beginning in verse 25, is the context when the man came and said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he asked him, what's written in the law? How do you read? And that's when he told him all the commandments. And Jesus said, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. But he wanted to justify himself, then asked the question, who is my neighbor? So all through this we have the questions that are being asked. And by asking questions, we can learn a great deal. And it's at this point that Jesus told the story of what we refer to as the Good Samaritan. Loving all people equally is our responsibility, even our enemies. In Matthew chapter 25, or rather, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. This was one of the traditions of the Pharisees. That they had taught, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It doesn't matter who the person is, how bad they are, we're to love them. Now obviously the love we're talking about here is not what our society normally refers to as love. This is an active goodwill toward someone, doing what we can to help. We respect the consciences of those with stricter scruples than we have. Maybe even stricter scruples than are necessary, as Paul deals with in Romans 15 chapter. He said, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. That every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So here's an example of our Lord. Even our Lord did not please himself. He pleased others. He did what was best for them. That doesn't mean that the Lord participated with his enemies in evil things, unrighteousness, ungodliness, but he loved them. As Paul deals with this particular idea in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, and also in the 8th chapter of the 1st Corinthians, he deals with this matter of the conscience of an individual. Verse 5, he said, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. But notice back in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubt with disputation. We can't allow things that crop up among brethren to destroy us by dwelling on these things if they are matters of scruples. We don't have time in our study this morning to deal with all these, but these are also dealt with in 1 Corinthians 8 chapter. There at verse 10, he said, "For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." We need to be very careful lest we cause someone to stumble because we maybe have knowledge of a particular thing that it is not sin within itself, that I can participate in that without committing sin, but a brother or sister might think that should not be engaged in. And so I need to be careful lest my action cause someone else to sin. That's involved in loving my neighbor. Do we understand that every command that's given to us falls into one of two categories? We've already noted. Matthew chapter 22. Either love for God or love of neighbor. Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. What we're suggesting to you is that love is the summary of all commands, and therefore is the fulfillment of the law, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10. Love is the summary. Love for God and for our fellow man. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that we do, say, think is regulated and controlled by one of these two. Either our love for God, our love for our neighbor, our fellow man. This particular command is violated when there is fighting and cussing among brethren. Galatians chapter 5, there beginning in verse 14, Paul said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so Paul, in writing to the Galatians, makes the same observation that Jesus did. And notice as he continues in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." That kind of activity is not loving our neighbor. This command is also violated by displays of partiality, as James deals with in James chapter 2, beginning verse 8. He said, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Again, same principle. Love for our fellow man. If you do this, you do well. But if you have respect of person, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgression. We can't look down our noses at other people just because of maybe the color of the skin, the kind of clothes that they wear, or what they may have been in the past. What we need to be concerned with is their soul. If they have received forgiveness of their sins and been added to the family of God, they are brother or sister in Christ. Love not only demands this kind of attitude toward our neighbor, our fellow man, but love also demands the telling of a fault, as well as matters of discipline. Sometimes we forget about this aspect of love, but love demands discipline. Over in Matthew the 18th chapter, there beginning in verse 15, notice what Jesus said. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more than the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." We have a responsibility to tell someone of their fault. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there, verse 6, Paul said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which you received of us." making a distinction sometimes has to be done because of sin that's in the life of the individual. Revelation 3 in verse 19, there the text says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. God loves the sinner, but he doesn't love the sin. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As we read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, there beginning at verse 5, he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He scourged. You remember Jesus was scourged. That's a method that was used on a criminal to ascertain guilt or innocence. God said he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. As you continue reading in that same context, he said, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Chastisement, discipline, will have its desired result. Which of these was neighbor? Love for a fellow man. This involves our social responsibilities. Now, let's look again at the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew and see some other responsibilities that are ours. What we're talking about here is evangelistic responsibility. In Matthew chapter 18, there at verse 12, how think ye? And there's our question again. What do you think? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth in the mountain and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We have responsibilities to try to rescue a soul from eternal hell. Rescuing one soul from sin is so important that Jesus said it was worth leaving the saved in order to do it. Leaving those who are still in the fold of safety and going out to find one that is lost. We're obligated in this regard because it is contrary to the will of God that anyone should die in his sin. Notice verse 14 of that text. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He desires that all be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there verses 3 and 4, there the text says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into knowledge of the truth. Peter would phrase it, 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and some men got slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think I said 1 Peter. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord wants everyone to be saved. And so we have responsibility to go and try to reach those who are erring, those who are lost. There's another question I want you to think about. Matthew 21. Which of the two did the will of his Father? Matthew 21 verse 13. Jesus asked the question. He had related to them a story about a man that had two sons. He said to them, go work today in my vineyard. One of them went, the other one didn't. This suggests personal responsibilities to our Father. Whether them did whether them twain did the will of the Father, they say unto him the first. Jesus says unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publican and sinners go into the kingdom of God before you. Remember, the first one said, I will not. But later he repented and went. One said, I go, sir, but he didn't go. One said, I'm not going. But later he repented and he went. And so the point that we make here in this text is that he who does the Father's will is the one who obeys. Not just the one who says he's going to do it and then doesn't do it. In Matthew chapter 21, you remember when Jesus there talked to them on that occasion? In Matthew chapter 21, there beginning of verse 28, he said, but what think ye? What do you think? He has two sons. Go work today into my vineyard. I go, sir, but he went not. Better to say you will and that you don't, than don't plan to do it. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5, there the text says, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. In this context, one said, I will not, but afterward repented and went. The second one, he said, I go, sir, and went not. That's verse 30 of the text. It's better to not vow than to vow and then not fulfill the vow. There are many people who claim to be Christians, but who simply do not follow through with what they claim. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It takes more than just saying, it takes doing. The one who acted was motivated in this context by regret. It says, afterward he repented and went. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he wrote to about a number of problems that existed there. One, of course, was a man had his father's wife. And they were given instructions as to how to deal with this problem. And then as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 beginning, he says, well, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now notice verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For the sorrow of the world worketh death. And Paul said, you know, I wrote a letter and I didn't repent, though I did repent. That sounds like double talk. In some ways, Paul regretted. He regretted having to have to write the letter to them. But he did not regret the instructions that he gave to them. I'm not sorry that I wrote these things to you because of the result from what I wrote. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow works the kind of repentance that I do not regret doing. I don't regret being sorry for my sins. But the sorrow of the world, he said, worketh death. We need to understand our responsibility in regard to our personal obligations to God, making sure that what I do is according to his will. Because, as we noted from Matthew 7:21, it's not just those who say, but those who do. And one other question in Matthew 22, verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, son of David. What do you think about Christ? This would suggest some introspective responsibility, looking into ourselves to see what we think about our Lord. Jesus wanted to know what his disciples thought about him. They affirmed him to be the son of David, but Jesus then asked them a question. How that could be. If David regarded the Lord, regarded Christ as his Lord. Look again in Matthew 22, on toward the end of the chapter. When he said in verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They didn't understand. They didn't know how to answer it. How he could be regarded as the son of David if David referred to him as his Lord. We understand that David was assured that Christ would be his descendant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. When to thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. It's talking to David. Which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And then Psalm 132, verse 11 and 12. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. Here are two prophecies concerning the kingdom of Jesus. He was indeed the seed of David. When Jesus arrived in the world, his genealogy proved he was the son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he shall be great, he shall be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father, David. Romans 1, verse 3, concerning the son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. No doubt. Jesus was of the lineage, of the descendancy of David. But, even though he was a descendant of David, he fulfilled the covenant that was made with David. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost, he told those people on that occasion that this one whom they knew to be of the lineage of David. When Peter was preaching there, he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried in sepulchres with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. It's what David said through prophecy. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. He goes on to talk to them some more about David. David's not ascended into heaven. But he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. What David recognized was that Jesus, even though he was his physical descendant, would be his Lord. He would be his master. On another occasion, Jesus inquired of his disciples, And so their understanding of his identity. This is Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. Peter identified him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, they said, you're Jeremiah, Isaiah, you're one of the prophets. Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood and not revealed of thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The principle that Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that upon which the Lord's church was founded. We understand the Bible was written so that we can arrive at the same conclusion. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the text says, many of the sad food that Jesus in the presence of his disciples not written this book, but these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so these things are written so we can believe the same thing that Peter confessed there in Matthew chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so confession of this fact results in God abiding in us, according to 1 John chapter 4, there at verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now that confession he talks about here is not just merely speaking words, but it's a life demonstration of our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Whosoever shall confess, acknowledge. And that involves more than just audible words. It involves the very life that we live. If we do that, then God dwells in us and us in God. Confession of this fact, we understand from Acts the 8th chapter, is to be followed by baptism. You remember when Philip talked to the Ethiopian? He began in Isaiah the 53rd chapter and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. He said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he made that confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now these are simply some questions that we can look at, that we can learn some lessons from. And as we learn these lessons, we can make some application of them to our lives. The implication that these questions suggest to us. Civil responsibility. Social responsibility. Evangelistic responsibility, personal responsibilities, and some introspective responsibility. Look into our own hearts and minds and see if I am what I ought to be, what I claim to be. And so we must constantly question ourselves regarding our status with the Lord and his work. Remember, we talked about love for God and love for our neighbor. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Our relationship to God, our relationship to our fellow man. That's the two areas of life that we must be involved. Loving God supremely. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. We can ask ourselves questions that will cause us to recognize whether or not we are indeed children of God or not. We can ask ourselves the question, am I a Christian? Have I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If I have, then I ask myself, am I working for the Lord as I ought? Am I faithfully serving him? Do I have sins in my life that need to be confessed publicly as a child of God? Questions. I was in a meeting one time. Brother Lowell Blassingame was preaching at Grenada at the time. And I don't know whether you know Brother Lowell Blassingame or not, but after every lesson, he would walk up and down the aisle asking if there was any questions. Any questions? Anybody got any questions? Questions are vitally important. Sometimes I'm accused of asking too many questions. But we need to question ourselves. Question our obedience. See, if I indeed am doing what the Lord would require of me as His child. And if you, as you look at your own life and you see that you are not what you ought to be, you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sin, you can do that today. If you have obeyed the gospel and you realize the sin in your life that need to be forgiven, you have a personal responsibility to confess those sins, repent of them, and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.